Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Please open your Bible to Psalm 34, verses 1 to 22. As I mentioned last week, we have two special sermons from last week, Psalm 30, and today, Psalm 34. Before I go into the text, you know, I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, a time of Thanksgiving with your friends, with your family on Thursday, spending some time with them to count God's blessings in your life. In my own family, we have a special one. First time ever, not only I had an opportunity to gather with my in-laws and at my house, but also we had the opportunity to Zoom with my side of the family in Pittsburgh, several different households all together. So we have several hours sitting together in front of a screen. The only thing difference was that no kids were running around. Like in the past, we were kids running around and doing all kinds of things. But it ended up at the end of it, they were all playing games together through Zoom. So it worked out fine for them. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity. So today, I want to also continue the idea of giving thanks and preach on this passage in Psalm 34. So let's turn to it. Psalm 34. Again, I'm going to read the title first before I go into the verse. The title here is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray during this time that you will indeed speak to our heart. May your Spirit reveal your Son Jesus in our heart to help us to know how much we need your saving grace. Thank you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, the reason I picked this psalm is because this is another Thanksgiving psalm, like last week in Psalm 30. And this one leads to, there's something special about this one, because it also leads to a strong communal aspect It is calling for the entire community to praise and give thanks to God's goodness. Look at verse 3 I mentioned. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Why magnify together? Magnify, not just one person. Not just, you just don't do it by yourself. Because the psalmist here is against individualistic understanding of salvation, which is so typically American, right? We all think about just my own salvation. The Christian faith is always about a community, a people of God. God's people praising God together, having fellowship, would allow us to push toward the same goal. It would allow us to see a view of God bigger than our own individual common presence situations. I may be experiencing something that you are not experiencing. And by seeing how you're going through it, it will help me to understand how great God is. I mentioned earlier in Sunday school that C.S. Lewis once has like two other good friends. One of them died. And then the one who's still alive, he realized that he knows his friend less now because the other friend is gone. Because he doesn't know how to laugh at the other friend's joke anymore. Because the other friend who died used to help him to understand the one who's still alive. This is why we need each other to know how great our God is. You know, there's another analogy here. You know about home court advantage? You know what home court advantage is in sports? Well, it's when you are playing at home team, you're playing in your home court. When I'm thinking about that, I thought about like how this year in the NBA, they were playing in Orlando in the bubble. So nobody really has any home court advantage there, right? Because everybody is playing in the court where it's just not their home court, even though they call it a home game sometimes. And there are no fans. Interesting thing is when you watch the game on TV, well, you hear a lot of crowd noise, but they were like projected in the TV. So you think there were a lot of people. You think it's exciting, but it's actually not that exciting. The fact is, from what I've read, the players hated it because nobody was there and they're just playing with each other. So there's no cheering. But you know, if it's not because of the pandemic, true home court advantage is kind of like the fans in the stand aren't going through this, even though they're not going through the same thing of the players, but they are joining in spirit. And in a way, that gives the players a sense of power that they wouldn't have otherwise, right? This is why we need to come together to magnify the Lord. So this psalm calls the entire community to seek and praise and give thanks to God, which is why this is also, you couldn't tell from the English, this is also an acrostic alphabet psalm. In other words, it is using the Hebrew alphabet to compose the psalm. Why? Well, simple. Because this is a teaching psalm. When you put something in A, B, C, D, E, F, G, for example, you remember. So, in other words, it has a heavy emphasis to not only give thanks to God, but it's also a heavy emphasis of teaching how the community need to give thanks to God. So clearly, the first three verses in this psalm is the thanksgiving part, where David expresses his determination to earnestly praise God continually in verse 1, which is the key word, continually. And remember what I mentioned last week, right? That giving thanks is more than just feeling grateful. Well, David here in this psalm really tells us that giving thanks isn't just empty sound of the tongue, or hypocritical, or even boastful, as we shall see. Last week, I also talked about the reason we exist is to praise and give thanks to God for his creation and salvation. And the sad thing is often our problem is that we forget this purpose in our life because of our self-centeredness, our ignorance, our arrogance, and complacency. So today, I want to delve deeper into the problem of our ingratitude through this psalm. And that is our tendency to not only overlook but also reduce, minimize, distort, and even redefine God's goodness in our life. It is kind of like this little example I have here. A boy was asked by his father to say grace at the dinner table, Thanksgiving dinner table, in fact, and the rest of the family waited. This little guy, he eyed every dish on the table, looked around, and then after an examination, he bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, I don't like the looks of it, but I thank you for it, and I'll eat it anyway. Amen." I think there's some distortion here. There's some unthankfulness here. There's some minimizing the grace that God has given him. Notice, like in this psalm, verse 12, ask a very basic fundamental question here. The question is, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I like the NLT translation. Said the same thing in different ways. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Plain and simple. Yes, of course. It's a rhetorical question. Who doesn't want to live a long and prosperous life? Truth is, why would anyone praise God if there's nothing ultimately good to give thanks for? So the question becomes, what is ultimately good? What is ultimately good? I know it is hard for anyone who are fallen under a cloud of doubts if you are in the midst of experiencing crisis in life. And I'm sure many of us are. Maybe we're experiencing physical dangers like health issues. Maybe even you see the pandemic as a big crisis in your life. Or maybe uncertainty of future. Maybe you're having a trouble with, maybe you have lost your job. Maybe you are dealing with citizenship issues, financial issues. Maybe you have anxiety for safety and protection and provision. Maybe you have psychological, emotional issues, relationship issues, even identity issues like knowing who you really are and where you belong. None of these, by the way, are too remote from any of us who are listening here today. So, how do we tap into understanding what true goodness is and thus give thanks to God? How do we tap into understanding what true goodness is? So I want to give you 3 points here from this psalm that address this issue. One is that it takes a deep reflection to know true goodness. Second is that there is a necessity to experience true goodness in order for us to really understand it. And 3, to have true goodness means we are responsible to believe in God's saving promise in Christ. So 3 points. First, reflection to know. It takes reflection to know and to connect with true goodness. And to see this, again, we need to look into the title. I read it earlier. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. The background here actually comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. It talks about how David was fleeing from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, and he was running away, and David thought he was smart to go to Saul's enemy, the Philistines. So he went to King Achish. Okay, the king's name is Achish, a king of Gath. But Achish's servants recognized David, and they realized that he would be a valuable hostage to negotiate, to bargain with Saul. So David started to freak out. And David, with fear, pretended to be a crazy man. At one point, he was even drooling. He had this drool running down his beard. So when Achish saw it, he wanted no part of it. I was like, I don't want any crazy people in my midst. So David was able to escape because of that. And by the way, I said King Achish, not Abimelech. So it sounds like there's a discrepancy here. By the way, the term, the title, the Abimelech is actually a title. a title for the Philistines' king. Then literally, it means my father is king. And it is an official title for Philistine kings, kind of like Pharaoh is the official title to the king of Egypt. So this is not a mistake. This is just here that whoever wrote this title here used the royal title of the Philistine king. So David seemed to be really smart in this situation. If we have only read Samuel's account and don't have this account here in Psalm 34, he got himself out of a very tight spot. But here in this psalm, in Psalm 34, we see David later on had a profound moment when he deeply reflected back on this incident. He realized that even his very own intelligence was from the Lord himself. Not from him, but from the Lord. And further in this psalm, David points out that tight spots in life like this one doesn't just come once. The reality is that life is filled with many dangers, issues, uncertainties, difficulties. As he mentions in verse 6, all of his troubles and many afflictions in verse 19. And often, we notice this, when these things happen, they're not because we sinned. I mean, in this case, it's very clear. It was not because David had sinned against Saul, therefore he's being punished by God. It is the other way around. Saul is sinning against David. David's sin has no direct relationship to this. But the reality is that we do have a lot of troubles that are surrounding us in our life. And also notice in verse 4, David says, "The Lord answered and delivered him from all his fears." I want you to pay attention to the word fears. It is in plural. John Calvin makes this comment. He says, "He shows that he had been greatly terrified, not only in one way, plural, but that he had been distracted by a variety of troubles." So in David's mind, in this situation, with the encounter of Achish or Abimelech, whichever you want to call him, he knows that, you know, if he's not going to do something fast, he's going to die. Or perhaps he will be thrown into rounds of humiliation, first by Achish, and then he would be dealt back to Saul, and he will face death. Lots of fears. Lots of fears were going through David's mind, not just one. In this case, fears is the same thing as real dangers, but there's also anxiety part of it, right? Fears is that, well, Achish either is going to kill him or Saul is going to kill him. That's real danger. But there's also the anxiety part of what if. Like, he doesn't know what is going to happen if Achish is just going to imprison him and then it's going to shave off all his hair and strip him naked. All these are what ifs. He doesn't know, and it causes anxiety in his life. What are the what-ifs in your life? There may be real fear out there that you're facing right now, but the real fears are what causing you to have anxiety to think about what-ifs. Now, is it because of how David reacted that he was saved? As I mentioned, David recognized, no, David doesn't boasts in his smart, his wit, his intelligence, his quick thinking, but he only boasts in the Lord, verse 2. He recognizes that his deliverance, his smart, his intelligence, all that is from God. What does it take for anyone to have this kind of awareness of God's deliverance in his or her life, in your life? David says in verse 3, "Let the humble hear and be glad." The humble. So David boasts about his own inability to save himself, verse 2. He boasts about his inability to save himself, which is why he sought refuge in the Lord. This sounds just like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, where he boasts only about his own weakness, so that God's power in Christ may be may be exalted through Paul. Then David uses the image of young lions, verse 10, which is a perfect illustration of this. Because young lions are kind of this powerful symbol of self-confidence, self-sufficiency, arrogance, right? The total disregard of higher power, even God. Even fearsome, strong young lions, in this case, according to David, would suffer what? Hunger. Let alone you. If you insist on your self-sufficiency, intelligence, strength in life, your resources, your talents, your way of getting out of tight spots. So without this kind of true humility, you can't even begin to see or even to connect with true goodness in life. It takes true humility to deeply reflect on how God has been working and delivering His goodness in your life. We're talking about true humility that leads to the awareness of spiritual dimension in life. Seeing life more than what is going on the surface. While not being superficial. I'm not saying to just make everything superficial. We're talking about the dire need of spiritual sensitivity in life, which always directs our thoughts to God. In all things. Direct our thoughts to God in all things. Placing God in the center of our life, not putting ourselves first in the center. Without this humility, this kind of deep reflection of placing God in the center, we cannot go further to see God's goodness. We can't. You won't be able to see it. So, how do we reflect like David did? Well, there are actually many ways, many of these moments of awareness in life. If you just pay attention to them and be willing to humble your heart and be intentional with your reflection. I'll share mine. Almost 3 years ago, before I got laid off from my old job as an art director and graphic designer, which the job that I had for 11 years, I was in seminary. I was planning on going into full-time ministry already. And before I graduated from seminary, I was planning on thinking, I was praying about it. But then I thought, maybe I'll take it a little easy. You know, I don't know, like the second last semester, I was like, maybe I'll just take it easy. I'm not going to be actively looking for a call of ministry. But then all of a sudden, I got laid off in January, before the spring semester start, the last semester. And so all of a sudden, we kind of heading toward a financial tight spot in our family, relatively speaking. As Judy, just so happened around that time, my wife, was also on the bench from her job. She was just waiting for assignments. So in other words, we had no, you know, solid income for a little bit. Now, in hindsight, you guys know what happened. I'm standing here talking right now. In hindsight, I could have said to myself or the people out in the world may be saying that, well, I took the opportunity to change my situation, to apply for the pastoral position here at GCC, and I ended up getting the pastoral call, and I also got through my tight spot on my own. I could have said that. Other people might have seen it that way. But if you knew me back then, you would know how helpless I felt. On top of it, I'm such a pessimist. I was saying to myself, like, who knows whether I'm going to get this pastoral position? I have no idea. Only God knows. I wish. I hope. The only thing that was left for me to do is to humble myself and yield to God's leading and provision in my life, in my family. That's the only thing I could do. Those months between getting laid off from my job and starting my ministry here at GCC were really like a blur. Seriously, I couldn't think clearly. It wasn't like I was busy. It wasn't like I didn't have time to think. It's just that I couldn't think clearly. I couldn't reflect because I have so much doubts and clouds and questions in my mind. So I just kept going. doing what my instinct was telling me to do, to just finish up seminary and to do all I can. And I pray and hope for the best. Somewhere I knew God was leading me through all of it. Not until a couple months later, after I've been here at GCC, I got the pastoral call here, I could really see, feel, and reflect back on how God has been leading me through every step of the way. And in my reflection, I truly recognize that there's really nothing I can boast about what I can do, what I can offer, because I know all I have is Christ. All I can boast is how weak I was. And in spite of that, God's power was working through me, sustaining me. Well, I know some of you are probably thinking that, well, Arthur, you only think that way in God's direction because you're a pastor. That's why you think that way. What about cases like, you know, someone after becoming a Christian, that they have this whole long period of spells of terrible things happen to him or her? Things has just gone so bad, so terribly. What do you say to that? Well, here's what you think about. Think about, what if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a Christian and things became really, really bad? Huh? Have you considered that? Things would have been worse if you don't know Jesus. So first, it takes deep reflection to know God's goodness in our lives. And second, there's a necessity for us to experience and to taste God's goodness in our life as well. Notice that there's a pattern and a series of imperatives or commands in between verses 8 to 10, 14. It talks about to taste, to see, to fear, to come, to keep, to turn. This, in other words, is a call to really experience God's goodness with your senses, with your mind, with your will, with your emotion. The entire person is involved in this. Now, do you know what caused us to not be able to taste and see or experience God's goodness in life? The answer is our unwillingness to be involved. Unwillingness to be involved, to engage with the whole person. To just watch from a distance. Or, second thing is that we try to experience God in haste. Too quickly. We want instant gratification. We want return of our investment right away. And when we don't get that, we don't see it. We don't feel it. We give up. And the truth is, our culture and environment doesn't help. Right? All the social media, all the online shopping, all the quick things that we can get and the fast food that we can have. To truly experience something good, anything good in life requires time, effort, planning, commitment, patience to soak or immerse yourself into it. You don't just swallow a candy and like a pill, like a medicine, and with a glass of water and decide that the candy isn't sweet enough for you. It takes time for you to suck on it, to maybe even chew on it to get the full flavor out. Some candy, by the way, even has a soft center. Right? You know that. You really have to kind of take the time to suck on the outside until you get to the inside, and then you get the sweetness, the full sweetness of it. By the way, the phrase here, taste and see that the Lord is good, likely has a reference to a meal, to a Thanksgiving meal in the Old Testament, this Thanksgiving offering. The Thanksgiving offering in the Old Testament is a time where the community come together to have a party. This is not a sacrifice made to God. It's a sacrifice made to have fellowship with God, to thank God for the good stuff that you have given us into our community. And so we share with everybody. They eat together with meat, grain, and drinks. And why is this such a big deal? Because in the ancient time, people don't get to eat all kinds of different good food all the time. They don't get meat. They had a grain diet, very simple diet. So when they do the Thanksgiving offering, this is a big deal. They can really enjoy with everybody. And also, don't miss the idea of sharing God's goodness with other people here. Right? I've been mentioning it from the beginning, magnify together, right? So the question is, how do we truly taste God's goodness and experience His goodness? What David tells us here, to truly taste God's goodness requires us to fear the Lord. Verses 11 to 16. To fear the Lord starts with what you say. 13 to 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Then you go to what you do. To what? To do good. To seek peace and pursue it. Which means to pursue the welfare of the community. See the idea of sharing goodness again? Seek peace and pursue it. Relates to the welfare of the community. This is the idea against self-interest, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness. Also see how God's goodness up to this point isn't merely defined as what we often think as good. That is, what we often think as good is like alleviation or relief of personal pain or suffering and shame and poverty and hunger and violence. We think of all that first. Though it certainly isn't less than that. I'm not minimizing those things. But first and foremost, when it comes to goodness, here David points out it is about pursuing and upholding God's justice and God's mercy. If you fear the Lord with reverence of His person, with awe of His goodness, with obedience to His law, and dread of His commandment. This is how I would summarize what the fear of the Lord is. Reverence of His person, awe of His goodness, obedience of His law, and dread of His judgment. And I'm going to say more about judgment and dread at the end. If you truly fear the Lord, you would order your life according to this idea in every aspect in your life. It requires time. It requires effort. It requires planning, commitment, patience to soak and immerse yourself into this idea in order to taste God's goodness. You know, many people like the idea of seeing the world, right? I want to see the world. I want to see the world. And there are different ways, right? You can actually go to the computer, start looking through different websites, and by the time you finish for a couple of days, like, oh, I know everything there's to know about the world through the internet. Great. You haven't really seen the world. You've just seen the world through the internet. Then you have also the actual traveling. Those who are actually traveling all the time to see what's going on and other places, beautiful places in the world. That's great. And you know to do that, it involves time, it involves planning, it involves commitment. Yeah, you could say that you have seen the world, but do you really know the culture? Not until you actually live there, right? Not until you're actually willing to spend enough time to understand the foreign culture. Immerse yourself into the culture. This is what it requires. If you really want to taste, to see the goodness of God, it takes that. For you to completely immerse yourself into investing your time, your energy, and commitment to see how good God is. I have to admit, with that said, for this goodness to become real in our life, and through immersing yourself to fear the Lord, this can be a very, very scary thing for us, for any of us. Why? Because it is a lot of commitment. It is what? Very countercultural. It is against our instinct to protect ourselves very often. Because it seems like it is such a disadvantage to us. It will make ourselves so vulnerable when we fear the Lord. It is hard because the world is going to come at us. Think about how this is going to work out in your marriage when you're in an argument with your spouse. All marriages, all husbands and wives argue, right? How do you argue healthily? But the thing is that, like, you know, sometimes, yeah, maybe you have the truth on your side, but maybe you want to think about not to say for that for the reason of keeping the peace, not to sugarcoat the truth, but to think in grace and love, right? Or maybe you think about how in a friendship relationship or in a workplace, how do you deal with all those different attacks? And when people are trying to challenge you, do you always have to come back at them? It's hard. It really is hard. To put your self-interest down, that's hard. That's the hard part. But to put others first, that's what the fear of the Lord is really pointing at. So how? How do I keep God and not myself as the center of my being? Well, the answer lies in knowing and assuming our responsibility to believe in God's promise of His true goodness. Our responsibility to believe in God's promise of His true goodness in our life. To truly understand what goodness is. God's good promises are all spread out in this psalm, if you look at it carefully. The Lord answered and delivered, verse 4. Those who look to Him are radiant without shame, verse 5. The Lord heard and saved those who cried to Him out of all troubles, verse 6. The Lord encamps, meaning the word the Lord protects. The Lord is a refuge, verse 8. The Lord provides, verse 9. The Lord sees the troubles there, the righteous is in, verse 15. The Lord delivers from all afflictions, verses 19 to 22. Do you notice what's going on here? God's goodness, according to this psalm, isn't that you will not have troubles or pain or suffering or turmoil or conflicts. God's goodness is not that you not experience any of this. Or you'll be shielded from all this. No. In fact, you will see troubles everywhere in life. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the goodness is that the Lord is with you through all that. In the middle of all of it, if you fear Him and cry out to Him. In other words, He's leading you through it all. That your life may be a journey of experiencing God's goodness through your suffering. That's His goodness. Which leads us to lead us beyond this present world, our present situation. We're going to see something that's not more than just what we're experiencing right now if we tap into God's goodness here. To taste God's goodness through fearing God means to have a deep relationship with a personal God who has eyes to see, who has ears to listen to your cries, who has a face for you to look toward a glorious reality, a reality with someone who is real and yet beyond this world. Someone who truly knows you. Someone who is comprehensively sensitive to all your situations. Who loves you and cares for you. And He cares for you more than any relationship on earth you can possibly imagine. Because He is an infinite God, infinite being. The thing is, if you keep on insisting on that goodness is only about things that are happening in this world around you, you will pretty much just get stuck in misery for the rest of your life. Because things in this world are going to disappoint you. And there is a flip side of God's promise of His goodness too. In this psalm. That is, the Lord is against those who do evil. He will cut off the memory of them from the earth. He will use affliction. Other afflictions. Maybe even their own pain and suffering to slay them. To slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Verse 21. There is a consequence of your ultimate rejection of His goodness. So this is, you see, this is the dread part of the fear of the Lord, isn't it? That if you are determined to pursue the fear of the Lord, you will see that it is simultaneously both to be in awe of the joy of the presence of God in your life, which surpasses your understanding of this life, using the word of Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:7. So it's both to be in awe of the joy of the presence of God in your life, and also to tremble in dread anticipation of His coming and final judgment of your disobedience, of your sins, of your unfaithfulness, of your faithlessness. One Bible commentator says this dual awareness is not a one-time mental acknowledgement, but a way of life. It's a way of life. And I would go on to say that it is a way of life knowing and believing in Jesus. Jesus, who truly connects God's love to those who would humble themselves and cry out to Him. Those who are the ones called, those are the ones called righteous in the Psalms. Several times in verses 17, 19, and 21, the righteous. The righteous here doesn't mean that these people are righteous in and of themselves, but because of what they do, but those who are dependent on the Lord for their righteousness. That's why they're called the righteous. It is a term that indicates the relationship with God, not your own moral standing or achievement by yourself. In other words, we're not talking about works, but we're not talking about self-righteousness, but we're talking about faith in God's righteousness in Christ that leads to good works in your life. Jesus is the only true righteous one in and of Himself, who suffer afflictions, pain, suffering of the worst kind, physical affliction, psychological, emotional, to the excruciating degree, even unto death on the cross. Yet, notice that, not one of His bone is broken, as the Lord promised in His goodness. See verse 20? That's a fulfillment of Christ. John 19:36 quotes that exact phrase. This is the clear fulfillment of the cross because of God's goodness. And He did it, Jesus did it, for the unrighteous, for you, for me, sinners who deserve God's dread and punishment. He did it so that He might unite those who believe in Him, in His redemption to God, to know that God became a man and He took our place and He experienced the ultimate dread of God's judgment of our sin, so that there's now no condemnation for those who take refuge in Him. No condemnation for those who take refuge in Him. Romans 8:1. And so that we may experience His ultimate goodness of His life in us. His life in us. The resurrection of our dead soul within and our future bodily resurrection without. Jesus in our life is the ultimate true goodness of God. So, let us be thankful for Jesus taking our sin away with His affliction, walking with us through our own afflictions in life, comforting us through His presence that surpasses our understanding of this world, and also giving us incomparable hope, reality of eternal fellowship with Him. Let us also share this thanksgiving, share this love with all who are afflicted out there in the world. So all those who can't save themselves, all those who are in tight spots like we were, like we are, in tight spots in life. Welcome them. Accept them into our community, into our church, into God's church that is marked by Christ's love, to show that Christ is walking with us. in the midst of all the afflictions. Let us fear God. Let us fear Him with all reverence, obedience, and dread. And I'm using Peter's word here from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. By putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, you therefore pursue peace, do good, and shun evil. And show that the Lord is walking with you in the midst of all your afflictions. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this, your wonderful goodness, which is manifested perfectly and fully in your Son Jesus. We ask you for your forgiveness, for very often we have a distorted view of goodness in life, not knowing how good we have it already, not knowing the depth of the goodness of the wonderful promise of the gospel. We pray that you help us to recalibrate, help us to have a correction of our view, and to know that we need to continue to live our life through understanding the gospel, to holding on to your grace, knowing that none of our works, our righteousness can measure up to your standard, but help us to know that only your grace can lead us through. Thank you for this wonderful, precious promise of the gospel. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.